pray that you would speak to us now of Jesus, your Son, in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Good morning and Happy New Year. For those who don't know me, I'm Karen Burnett Hall, and I'm one of the retired priests who have the privilege of serving sometimes here at St. Mary's and out at Stuntney as well. Well now, I wonder, do I know what some people are thinking at the moment? Maybe. After all, it is the Epiphany. So you might well be wondering why, since the Epiphany is when we remember that the wise men arrived and gave their gifts to Jesus, why we didn't have the reading about that. And we did sing at the beginning, as with gladness, men of old, get the guiding star, behold, and we had the collect that is to do with Epiphany too. But instead of gold, frankincense and myrrh, we seem to have salt and light, and a city set on a hill. Well, I think as with most puzzles in life, there's often a simple explanation. At the beginning of November, we started a new sermon series, a series focusing on different aspects of something called the way of life. Various people in the diocese have put together something that might be called a course, but they don't want it to be called that really. But it's something that's meant to help all of us as members of the Christian Church to think more deeply about what it means to live the Jesus way. But it also helps us to turn our thoughts, hopefully, into action. Some of the home groups are spending time exploring the challenges raised, and some people are using the booklet on their own. It's not meant to be a sort of been there, done that, got the t-shirt kind of a course, but it is meant to open up certain things, aspects of the Christian life, and encourage us to grow in our faith and to nurture a confident people of God, as the bishop says. There are booklets. There are booklets on the bookstall, and if you haven't got one, you might like to purchase one so that you can look through the ideas that were covered at the beginning of November, December, January, and I suppose February and March as well. The focus, in a sense, of this third session is on the third part of the commission that comes at the end of the service of baptism and confirmation. Not, I suspect, the service of confirmation that most of us experienced, one from this century. And there the bishop asks those who've been confirmed, will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? And the hope is, of course, that the candidates will respond with conviction, with the help of God, I will. And let's be honest, without God's help, it is a big ask, for not really many of us feel equipped or ready to share our faith. The first reading chosen for this section on witnessing is part of the story of St. Paul. We just heard it read. It was, of course, St. Paul who was one of the sort of big characters of the story of the early church. And many of us might feel that we could never hope to match up to him. So why should we even try? But actually, there are some very important lessons for us in this little snippet from the life of Paul. He was alone in Athens. He was waiting for his fellow workers, Silas and Timothy, to come and join him. But he didn't just put his feet up and read a good book, the Bible, of course, the Old Testament. He got out and about and began to learn about the environment that he was in and took stock of the situation. And it moved him to concern. He saw a society that was pursuing many different religions, but none was leading people to the true God. If we look around today, I think we see a society that's pursuing many different ends: wealth, position, health, career, fitness, possessions. We don't see a society that's at peace with either itself or with God. Paul took stock of the situation and then took the opportunities he saw to engage people in conversation. And in a city that was renowned for learning, he found many who were open to talk about things, to debate. And then he was invited to address this erudite gathering. But note, the members of that gathering weren't saying, "We know that we're not far from God, and so please come and help us to find him." Rather, they were just at the point of saying, "Well, here's a chap who seems to have an interesting new idea. Let's see whether he's worth listening to." So Paul started from a long way back. He knew they weren't just looking to, he knew they were just looking to add just another idea to their melting pot. And so he began in the best place where they were. In a small corner of their arrays of altars, he had seen one that recognized that there might be another God that they didn't yet know about. And from there, he sought to lead them on to an understanding of the true God and his love for the world shown in and through Jesus Christ. And was he successful? Did his eloquence win them over? No, of course not. Some scoffed. Others saw an opportunity for further intellectual discussion, but their hearts were not touched. Some, though, it says, some did believe, and a church was planted. We need to remember that each time we talk about our Christian faith with others, we don't need to see immediate fruit. Paul didn't. But we do have to live by the manifesto that the boss gave us all, a manifesto for all times. Sometimes the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, has been called Jesus' Manifesto for a Revolution. We only read four verses, but by the time we got to the fourth verse, I wonder how many people present found their thoughts turning to finance. Because if you remember, those who go back a long way like me, in the days of the Book of Common Prayer Communion Service, the words, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," those words were often used immediately before the passing of the plate for the offering. And of course, here at St. Mary's, we don't pass the plate, but familiarity with those words sometimes causes people to think that the good works being referred to are to be seen purely in monetary terms. And I won't deny that outsiders are often impressed when a large city church has a special gift day, and then they need G4S to ride shotgun on the offering when it's taken to the bank. But those same outsiders, though they might be amazed at the size of the offering, would never dream of praising God because of it. However, if we start with those words, "Let your light so shine," we've chopped off the beginning of the verse, the words, "in the same way," and those turn our thoughts back to the preceding verses where our reading began. Jesus said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Salt and light, two of the most basic essentials for life the world over. I think if we were given the choice, maybe most of us would prefer to be light rather than salt. But Jesus doesn't give us the choice. Being salt and light are both part of being kingdom people. Nor did Jesus say, "Well, if you feel like it, you can be salt or light." He definitely said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." No ifs, no buts. And salt, of course, comes first. It's really quite difficult to imagine a life without salt, even if salt now comes with a government health warning. The truth is that we do all need salt. If we had none at all, we'd be physically in quite poor shape. There was a short period of my life many years ago when I did live with very little salt. When I arrived at a small mission station in Papua New Guinea, the only salt in the house was in a very small dish and dotted with a few black specks. And the sugar was in a similar state. The priest in charge used to refer to the little black specks as being added protein. Typical Australian humour. Well, I don't take sugar, but I do like salt. And the lack of salt did take the novelty out of fresh bread made homemade in the oven. And popping down to the beach to collect a pan full of seawater to boil the vegetables was really a very poor substitute. Food without salt seemed to take a lot of colour out of mealtimes. And life without salt, in the sense that Jesus called his followers the salt of the earth, is life with a missing dimension. But Jesus wasn't just saying that we should make the world a better place by doing the odd act of kindness. Salt in Jesus' day was more than just a condiment. It was the only known preservative and one of the few antiseptics. It prevented decay both in meat and fish, and it also arrested putrefaction in a wound. It's a bit odd when you think about it that when we use that phrase, rubbing salt into the wound, we say it as though it's something bad. Whereas in fact in the old days, the application of salt to a wound was an act of kindness that might save a life. Perhaps it's the thought of causing discomfort or pain that stops many Christians from being salt in the world today. But I think it's also true, and possibly more so, that the thought of creating problems or difficulties for ourselves stops us living out the Christian life as we should. Being salt might seem to be a negative thing, but preventing the spread of moral decay and creating a sharper distinction between right and wrong, both in deeds and words, is our calling. And Jesus went on to say, if salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. Now, of course, modern science tells us that sodium chloride is a very stable compound. I got that bit out of a book. But in biblical times, there were no refineries, and the white powder that came from around the Dead Sea was far from pure. The salt content, being soluble, could be washed out, and the white powder that was left was useless. Like Christians, who slip into the way of saying, well, everyone does it. Nobody thinks twice about it. And thus, as Christians, we lose the power of being salt. But to balance what might seem like the negative aspect of being salt, there's perhaps the more positive aspect of being light. Being light for the world, the whole world, though might seem a daunting task. But of course, the light that we give to the world is the reflected light of Jesus. Light that is needed 24/7, 365, not just on a dark, gloomy morning in January or at night. And why exactly is it important that we give this light? Well, Jesus himself explains it by saying, so that people may see our good works and so that they will glorify our Father in heaven. Now, Martin Luther used to limit the good works of this passage to believing, confessing, and teaching the truth of the gospel. But good works are works of love as well as works of faith. And it's when people see Christians embodying the verbal proclamation of God's love in visible deeds that they are given cause to glorify God. If there are no visible works to accompany the words, God is rarely given the glory. Equally, if there are no words to accompany the works, people tend to praise the children, not the Father in whose image they are made and whose family likeness they should bear. It should be a natural part of our way of life that we are salt and light. The world in which we live, which God loves, does so need both. He intends us to arrest the spread of evil as salt and as light to promote truth, beauty, and goodness. Listen to the news, and it's obvious the world is pretty rotten. But you can't blame unsalted meat for going bad. The question is, what's happened to the salt? Pick up the newspaper and it seems the world is blundering along in darkness. But how can it do otherwise if we fail to be light? So individually and corporately, let's renew our commitment to being salt and light, and so bring blessing to ourselves, salvation to others, and above all, glory to God. For he said, "Freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live." So let's stand to sing as a commitment, number 237. 237.